Well, good morning to you all. It's lovely to be with you this morning. Quite a few of you, I think, would know me from the 11 o'clock service. But what you might not know, and what John has mentioned, is that I'm a reader like Ruth Davies, only I go around different parishes and different churches to fill in for ministers who are sick or on holiday. So I don't very often get a chance to stand up and speak here. And I have to say, it's quite difficult speaking to a home crowd. So I hope you're going to be nice to me and not throw any rotten tomatoes at me. And it's great to be sitting in the big chair as well. So while John has been on holiday in July, we've been following a short series of studies based on the Old Testament character of Gideon. And if you're like me, you might have been on holiday for some of this. So I thought it would be useful just to recap where we have got to so far. And Chris started us off in our first installment by setting the scene for us. The Israelites have left slavery in Egypt and they've entered the Promised Land, where they've had to fight the local tribes for a place to settle. And despite all that God has done for them so far, they've turned away from him to worship the local gods. But a prophet has come to say that despite all of this, God has not abandoned them. And then the following week, Nikki talked about Gideon's call by the angel of God to be a leader to defeat the Midianites and his way of working out what God was saying to him. And then last week we had Stephen Manners, who continued the story by talking about Gideon's response to God by obeying the call that he has heard. And Gideon throws down the challenge to the enemies of Israel by destroying the altars to Baal and rallying a great army to war against them. So today we come to the last in the series, and our heading is Gideon, the Saviour who defeats the enemy in God's strength. So we're going to read from our Bibles now, and it's Judges chapter 7, the whole chapter, which is quite a long chapter, and it's page 249 if you're using one of the church Bibles. Gideon defeats the Midianites. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Harod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. And the Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her, announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left while 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, "There are still too many men. Take them down to the water and I will sift them out for you. If I say this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say this one shall not go with you, he shall not go." So Gideon took the men down to the water, and there the Lord told him, "Separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink." And 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths, and all the rest got down on their knees to drink. And the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go, each to his own place." So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tents, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. And during that night, the Lord said to Gideon, "Get up and go down against the camp, because I am going to give it into your hands. If you're afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they are saying. Afterwards, you'll be encouraged to attack the camp." So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outposts of the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. And Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. "I had a dream," he was saying. "A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp, and it struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed." And his friend responded, "This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands." When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped God. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, "Get up, the Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands." And dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside. "Watch me," he told them, "follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars. Grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow, they shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. And the army fled to Beth Shitta towards Zerera, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah near Tabath. Israelites from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh were called out, and they pursued the Midianites. Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and seize the waters of the Jordan ahead of them as far as Beth-Bara." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they took the waters of the Jordan as far as Beth-Bara. They also captured two of the Midianite leaders, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb and Zeb at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued the Midianites and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon, who was by the Jordan. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord God, we've heard your word. Open the eyes of our hearts that we may see you more clearly today. Amen. So today we have the grand finale, the climax of the story, the great battle between good and evil that all good adventures finish with. And we're reminded of all the final scenes in so many stories. John Wayne and the stagecoach passengers facing a whole horde of Apaches with only three guns and two bullets left between them. We've got High Noon and the local sheriff facing certain death at the hands of a whole gang of the bad guys. Or if you don't like cowboy stories, you might think of Gandalf and the elves and the hobbits fighting their last stand against the overwhelming odds of the armies of Sauron so that Frodo and Samwise can destroy the One Ring and defeat evil forever. We're all rooting for the good guys outnumbered by overwhelming forces. So how many Israelites are there in Gideon's army, and how outnumbered are they? Well, we can work out from the beginning of chapter 7 that there are 32,000 in all, and we're not sure how many there are in the enemy army, but later on we're told that they covered the plain below like locusts or like grains of sand on the sea. But rather than waiting for the cavalry or sending for reinforcements, God says, "Oh no, this won't do at all. That's far too many. You know, if you defeat the bad guys with that many, people will say you did it yourself, rather than saying that I was responsible. So send the ones home who are not totally committed to the fight." So Gideon sends the word round that any scaredy cats are excused and could go back home to their mothers. So 22,000 leave and we're left with 10,000. And God still says, no, that's far too many. Send them down to the water to drink, and I'll sort out who I want to fight and who can hold back. So Gideon does this, and depending on how they drink the water from the river, God selects 300 men. And they're the ones I'll use, he said. Send the rest back to their tents. Now, we know from earlier events that Gideon is a real wimp, and God knows this too. So he offers him more reassurance. "Go and sneak into the enemy camp," he says, "and find out what the mood is there, and then you can begin your attack." So Gideon goes with his servant and he sneaks into the enemy camp to hear the word in the street, and he manages to get in close enough to hear one of the Midianites telling his companion about a dream. And in this dream, he tells about the tent being knocked down by a loaf of barley bread, which is a pretty strange dream to have. But his companion has no difficulty interpreting the dream as a vision of defeat for the Midianites. So despite their large numbers, Gideon realizes they're not actually that confident in victory. And he praises and he thanks God for this. And full of confidence, he returns to camp and rallies his 300 warriors to sneak up on the camp with trumpets and torches hidden in clay jars. And when the signal is given, they suddenly break the jars so the torches can be seen. And they blow the trumpets so the enemy is taken by surprise. And in their confusion, they start to fight one another. And then they take to their heels, pursued by Gideon and his army. A great victory is won not by supernatural means, but by cunning and stealth and the element of surprise, turning the enemy against themselves. And so Gideon and the Israelites win a great battle and rightly credit their success to God, not to their own strength. Gideon the Saviour defeats the enemy in God's strength. And this is the message of our story today. And it has a bit of a familiar ring to it. Where else do we hear about relying on God's strength and not on our own? And I'll give you a clue. What is our theme for this church year? We're all looking a bit shifty there. 2 Corinthians 4, we have treasure in jars of clay. If you've got really good eyesight, you can probably see it in the corner of our screens, a little image representing it. And it's also on our website and on the front of our church magazine. We have the great treasure, the great riches and power of the gospel entrusted to us. We who are no better than the plain, ordinary jars of clay that would have been used for almost any purpose in the Middle East in Paul's time. I nearly used the adjectives cheap and common jars of clay, but I thought that might be a bit insulting. I'd certainly be a bit insulted if anybody called me cheap and common, I have to say. But we certainly can be a bit chipped and a bit cracked at times. And we understand the analogy. We understand what Paul's trying to say here. We are weak and fragile human beings who can do nothing in our own strength, but only through the power of God dwelling within us. And in that same passage in 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about his request to God to take away an irritation that he has in his life, his thorn in his side. But God's answer to him is this: my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So Paul concludes that when I am weak, then I am strong. God's strength is made perfect in weakness. And when you think about it, everything we have and everything we are comes from God. God created the earth and everything in it. And any abilities or skills, our intelligence, our education, our character traits, our belongings and our resources were all made and given to us from God. And all we really have is choice, the choice of whether to acknowledge this or not and to use what we have in his service or not. And even that free will is given to us as a gift from him. Any achievements we have are gifted to us from God. And if we boast in anything, Paul says, let's boast in the Lord. Our strength, as we see in Gideon's story, is the strength of the Lord. And in Judges chapter 6, the earlier chapter, we're told that Gideon is filled with the Spirit of the Lord, and that leads to his subsequent actions and success. And the Holy Spirit is also the power that comes from God into our lives so that we can do what he calls us to do to bring about his kingdom in the world. And sometimes we're tempted to take the credit for God's achievements. In Judges chapter 8, the Israelites ask Gideon if he will be their king because of the great victory God has given them through him. And to his credit, Gideon is humble enough to recognize that it was God's victory and that God is the one who will rule over them. So what kind of tasks are we called to do in God's strength today? If our enemies are those who don't yet follow the one true God, we are called to love rather than to fight. And working in a secondary school, I must admit that I have been driven close to murder a few times, but generally it's not something that's approved of in our society. And we might not be called to fight like Gideon, but the struggle that we have to build God's kingdom on earth is often described as a battle, a spiritual warfare between the powers of good and the powers of evil. And Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, says, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." And today our struggle is not so much against ites, such as the Canaanites or the Midianites or the Amalekites, but we're fighting against isms, such as secularism, postmodernism, humanism, consumerism, and materialism. And Paul also uses the image of putting on the armour of God to fight this battle, using truth and faith and the word of God and prayer. And I have to say that most of my fighting seems to involve sitting down with people for a wee cup of tea and a chat and a chocolate hobnob. Not that Paul mentions the chocolate hobnob. But often, like the 22,000 Israelites who decided to go home, what holds us back from engaging with people at all is fear. Not so much fear of death and defeat, but maybe social embarrassment or fear of ridicule, or maybe the cost of commitment. And Gideon seems to be the ideal role model for us. In the New Testament, in Hebrews 11, he's held up as one of the great heroes of the faith. And we can probably see quite a lot of ourselves in him with all his doubts and his uncertainties. We've all probably said at some point, "Who me?" and looked over our shoulder to see who God's really pointing to. "You want me to do what?" And we can probably all relate to his constant need for reassurance. Yet on the whole, he comes good. However, chapter 7 is not quite the end of Gideon's story. If you've got some time at home, boys and girls, you might want to do some homework and read on to chapter 8, which tells us the postscript to his victory. There's a bit of to-ing and fro-ing at the end of the battle, and there's Gideon's refusal to be made king because the true king is God. And there's peace in Israel for 40 years while Gideon is still alive. But as soon as he dies, the people immediately turn back to worshipping the Baals, the false gods, despite everything that God has done for them. I have to say that Judges is really quite a depressing book. And although we learn about the greatness and the faithfulness of God, what we learn about humanity's response is really quite depressing. The Israelites seem to be stuck in a constant cycle of failure. God raises up judges or leaders like Deborah or Gideon or Samson, who fight the locals and win great victories through the strength of the Lord. And then they return to the worship of the true God for a short time, but they forget really quickly and soon return to their old ways. We have a constant repetition of that phrase, "and the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord," that we started our series with right at the beginning of chapter 6. And the simple reason is that the people are incapable of keeping their side of the covenant. There's a constant need for a saviour who will defeat the enemies and hold the people to the worship of the one true God once and for all. And Gideon was not that saviour, but he seems to fit the ideal of what many people think a saviour should be, a great warrior who can defeat evil and save the world by force. And many people today are still looking for a saviour, maybe a politician like Barack Obama, or possibly Donald Trump, forgive me for saying that, or possibly a superhero, or a scientist, or a technological guru. But of course, as Christians, we know who our Saviour is, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who saves us from our fallenness, our inability to save ourselves from our own fallible human nature. And we know from singing our Christmas carols that God so loved the world, he did not send an army or a superhero. And we know from our Easter celebrations that what looked like defeat, death on a cross, was actually victory. And this is the kind of saviour that we are inviting people to follow. our gospel and the kind of saviour we have flip people's expectations on their head. Jesus' victory is a victory that doesn't depend on might or force, and we need to have a mental shift from thinking about victory through strength to victory through vulnerability. Because the real battle is going on within people's hearts and minds, not on battlefields with guns and bombs. And we rely on the power of Christ and his Holy Spirit to save the world and spread the good news, not on our own strength. And Gideon's defeat of the Canaanites was not the final victory for the Israelites, but Christ's victory is the final defeat of sin and death. His kingdom will last forever, and we are co-workers with Christ, building it not by warfare or politics or social advancement or new technology, but by living as Jesus did. And we are called to do this today, not in our own strength and not by using force, but by the power of his Holy Spirit living within us. And our weapons are kindness and generosity and forgiveness and, above all, love. So let's just pause for a moment and finish with a prayer by Paul, which he first said for the early church in Ephesus, but which also applies to us. So let's just bow our heads. Father God, who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to your power that is at work within us, to you be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.